Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for joining, and also good afternoon to those who are going to be listening later. It's a big honor for us to be welcoming Rav Moshe Tarragon. If I were to, I guess, give a job title, he's a Ram at Yeshivat Har Etzion. He teaches Gemara at Yeshivat Har Etzion. But a little bit more importantly, he's constantly inspiring his students to come closer to Torah and to live a rich, meaningful life inspired by the values of Torah and giving students the tools to be able to learn Torah, and also has a global audience through Shir Manwayu Torah and various written forums that he's absolutely world-renowned for his shirim and inspires the masses beyond that. So it's a very big privilege for us to have him. In the short time that I spent at Shivat Har Tzion, I was not formally Rav Tarragon's student, but nonetheless, he's a big influence on my life, and also a very articulate spokesman for the Torah of his Rebbeim, Rav Yehuda Amital Zatzal, and Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal. So we're very fortunate. We're just 2 weeks away from Pesach, an important opportunity for us to prepare spiritually. So we'll talk about some of the miracles, the unseen miracles of Yetziat Mitzrayim. And without further ado, Rav Tarragon.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Korbel. First of all, can you hear me? Should I put on headphones or this is clear enough? Clear?
We're fine.
Okay. It's a schus for me to Sheb Nachas and see a shul that I feel so close with. My wife's parents grew up in the shul in Queens Jewish Center a long time ago. But to see it remain within the family and Rabbi Eliana, Rabbi Korbel, and Tova here, and Rabbi Judah, it's just a simcha to watch. Are you taking such a position of leadership and capably steering the community, and especially during a time of crisis? So thank you for inviting me. It's really a pleasure to see you and to see the Mishpacha and to see Tova and Meretz Hashem to share some Torah. Did everyone get the sheet that I passed around, or should I share the screen?
That's right. I have to make a co-host and probably best to share the screen. So let's do that. Go ahead.
Let me just open the shear here, 1 second. So while I'm sharing my screen, there's a bit of a speed trap the night of Pesach. We all start the Haggadah. Let me just open the shear. We all start the Haggadah, the Leil HaSeder, with a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of preparation. We're all excited. And the family's gathered. And the head of the Seder lifts up the cup for the Kiddush. And everyone, well, why do you make Kiddush from Pesach and 13 Divrei Torah and 3 different ways to view the Gematria of Karpas? And then the kids are all excited to ask their 4 kashas and the Avadim Hayinu and the story of the 5 rabbis and the 4 sons and Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. And then what happens? Here's the speech trap. Everyone looks at their watches. It's 10 o'clock. Soup's getting cold. Kids are bouncing off the walls. My wife's making eyes at me. So the head of the Seder says, you know what? Let's all run through Tse'u Lamad and meet each other at Dayenu, where we can all sing Dayenu together. That happens to all of us. It happens to every one of us. We daven Tse'u Lamad. You know what happens? The Seder night has passed, and we haven't spoken about Yetzias Mitzrayim. We know how white Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's beard is. That we know. We know the 4 rabbis in Bnei Brak. That we really know. We know why Halach Manya is in Aramaic. We got that one down pat. We can give the Gematria of Karpas. You got that one under Orchatz, why we watch without a bracha, or you know, Magid Yatrachza, Yachatz. We got the 4 sons, who's the Chacham, who's the Rasha. And we haven't said a word about Yetzias Mitzrayim. The story itself begins in the section known as Tse'u Lamad. Everything before is just an introduction. It's stylistic, setting the tone, talking about great rabbis who spoke about Yetzias Mitzrayim, talking about people who said it at night, thinking about 4 different modes, this type of stuff. We haven't talked about the actual event. We've introduced it. And then we speed through Tse'u, we're just diving it up. Tse'u Lamad is structured as following. There is a 4 pasuk section in Parshas Ki Tavo, known as Arami Oved Avi section. It is probably the most concise description of the Exodus in the entire Torah. There are 4 verses. The first verse talks about how we descended. Arami Oved Avi Vayered Mitzrayim Abim Vahisham Legai Gadol Atzum Varav. How we descended, we kept our identity. The second pasuk talks about the actual slavery and the persecution. Va Yareo Sanu Hamitzrim Vayanunu Vaitnu Aleinu. I'll show the page in a moment. Vaitnu Aleinu Vadakasha. The third pasuk speaks about prayer. Vanitzaka L'Hashem Elokeinu V'Seinu Vayarashem Etonyenu. The fourth pasuk speaks about redemption. This is a pasuk we'll talk about tonight. There are four verses in Parshat Kitavo. One speaks about descent. One speaks about bondage. One speaks about prayer. One speaks about Exodus. And the Haggadah lifts those four pasukim from Kitavo, lodges them in the middle, and then we start to dissect each word of those four pasukim. There are about 25 to 30 phrases in those four pasukim. And the Haggadah takes each phrase, what does this mean? What does this tell us about the story? What does this mean? What does it tell us about the story? What does this word mean? What does it tell us about the story? And the literary style is to associate each word in Kitavo with another word somewhere else in Tanakh, not necessarily Kitavo, sometimes Va'er and Bo, sometimes Tehillim, sometimes Divrei Yamim. From that other parallel usage of the word, we can better understand the word in Kitavo and better understand what happened that night. So I plead with you, invest in reading it. It's really the section to read. Baruch Hashem, I've only ran a Seder once in my life. Last year when I was alone, because both my parents and my father-in-law are alive and are always insistent that they do the Seder, because it's obviously it's a big kavod. In fact, my father-in-law, I just got off the phone with him and I insisted he do the Seder this year. I said, you, my schus to have you run the Seder. But when I would run the Seder, I would say, let's all hurry up past Karpas. Say the four kashas. Let's get to Tzeil Amad. Let's talk a little bit about what happened when we left Mitzrayim. So this morning, this afternoon, for me this evening, I want to take that fourth verse, the verse of redemption, and demonstrate how much info we can draw about the event just from that one verse. We'll discuss one pasuk today. That's all. Tell you, what was the shir about? We talked about one pasuk. One pasuk? That's not one pasuk. What we can draw from this one pasuk by tracing how the Haggadah amplifies it and unpacks it. Okay, so here's the sheet. I sent the sheet to Rabbi Korbel. You can have the sheet. I'm sure I'll send it out later. But just I'll share the sheet. This is the pasuk we'll be discussing tonight. V'yotzeinu Hashem, this is the fourth pasuk in Kitavo. It's the section known colloquially as Arami Oved Avi. The first pasuk, again, descent. Second, bondage. Third, prayer. Fourth, redemption. V'yotzeinu Hashem Elokeinu Mimitzrayim, Exodus. The Exodus is qualified by five phrases. Yad Chazaka, phrase number one. Zra Netuya, phrase number two. Mara Gadol, phrase number three. Otzot, phrase number four. Moftim, phrase number five. Five qualifiers to our Exodus. Yitzeinu Hashem Mitzrayim, Yad Chazaka, Zra Netuya, Mara Gadol, Otzot, and Moftim. So now that Gada will fillet the pasuk, cut it into five units, and slowly and deliberately analyze each one of these words. So let's get started. B'yad chazaka, the Haggadah writes, this is the Haggadah writing, I'm just excerpting it, Zo ha-dever. This refers to the makkah of dever. If I took a poll and I asked you to identify the makkah that you most associated with yad chazaka, well, maybe after Corona would be dever, but if I took a poll, it would be dam, Makas Bechoros, Barad. Okay, Gloria, I'll translate when I get back to the sheet. Why is the strong hand of God, Yad Chazaka, the strong hand of God, why is that associated of all the Makot with the Makah of Dever? The Yad Chazaka, we say this every year, but we're too busy blowing by it. We don't stop to think because we're davening. When we daven, we don't think. That's why we daven, right? We just say the words, B'yad Chazaka Zoha Dever. Now, how do we know that Yad Chazaka is Dever? Because in Parshas Va'era, when Dever is introduced, K'masha Ne'amar Hine Yad Hashem Hoya B'miknecha Asher Basodeh. When Paro is warned about the onslaught or the inception of Dever, it is introduced as Yad Hashem Hoya B'miknecha. Okay, so that just begs the question, why is Dever identified as Yad Hashem? Why is it the only makkah referred to as Yad Hashem? And we say this every year in the Haggadah. The answer is as follows. Another trap that we sometimes fall into is we use the following word to define makot, and it's really a poor word, the plagues. The punitive element of these events was just one layer of these makot. The makos were also educational, theological, social, reordering of hierarchies. There's so many different events that are taking place during these 10 makos. One event is the debut of monotheism. God wasn't known to this world. Our avos and imos tried desperately to spread the gospel. They succeeded to a degree, but the revolution was stalled when we went dormant for 200 years. We went to hibernation for 200 years. And now God is displaying monotheism on the world stage through the cradle of civilization that is Egypt. And Egyptians are paying attention. Jews are paying attention. And the world audience is paying attention to learn the basics of monotheism. Now, there are many, many ideas of monotheism that are lessened during the 10 makos. But one of them, and one of the basics of monotheism, which we take for granted, but the ancient pagan mind couldn't comprehend, was that God isn't physical. So when God warns the Egyptians, "My hand will afflict your cattle," what does the ancient pagan imagination assume? Well, you have to look at the Zoom screen to see it. They assume the big hand would descend from heaven, grab the cattle, and lift the cattle up to heaven, because they thought God had a hand. God was just a little bit stronger and mightier and larger than human beings. So the Egyptians were anticipating a really huge hand descending from heaven, lifting cattle. What did the Egyptians see? Nothing. Dever is the only maka which is completely invisible. It has no physical expression. Water converts to blood. Frogs or crocodiles, depending on what you call Tzvardea, but they emerge from the Nile. Some believe they were crocodiles, not frogs. Kenim, you had rodents, chipmunks, lice, bugs, beetles, mice infiltrating every hole in the ground. Even darkness, according to the pasuk, was palpable. They could see the darkness, they could feel it. Dever, and I'll talk about the second one in a moment, was the only makkah that was invisible. And God was teaching the Egyptians that he's invisible, he's not physical, you can't see him. And he was taunting them by saying, "My hand will afflict you," and they looked for a hand and they saw nothing. And they learned that God doesn't have a hand in the same way you and I have a hand. And God isn't physical. So that's why every year when we say in the Haggadah, Yad Chazakah Zo HaDever, because Hashem introduced this as Yad Hashem, and they were expecting a pagan type God and they saw nothing. And the truth is, this process of shrinking physical material began two before Dever. During the Makkah of Kenim, the Egyptian magicians weren't able to recreate the process. And the reason was because the material was too small. Black magic, ancient black magic, reorders molecular structure. You can turn a liquid into a solid. You can turn water into blood. You can turn gas into... Jesus was a magician. So he rearranged the molecular structure of the water so that it was solid, it would support him. So pagan magicians were expert, were adept at material conversion. So they could convert water to blood. They could convert frogs or crocodiles remaining in the Nile into this wave and stream and swarm. They could convert. But when it came to Kenim, it was already difficult because it was too small, as Rashi says. And they announced, I'm quoting it from Rashi, but this is actually a pasuk, the highlighted part, Etzba Lokimi, this is God's finger. And they started to realize that God doesn't really have a finger like you and I have. God's finger is almost invisible. And then the next makot, two makot later, was Dever, and this was announced as Yad Hashem, and they saw nothing. And this was a theological lesson that God isn't physical. That's why Dever is called Yad Chazakah in Parshat Ki Tavoh. That's why the night of Pesach, when we quote V'yetzeinu Hashem Yimitzrayim B'Yad Chazakah, God redeemed us with a Yad Chazakah, the Haggadah immediately identifies it as Dever. Now the truth is, I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, I'm not there to see you, but I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, after all, there's another Makkah that's invisible, and that's of course not the fifth, but the tenth, Makkat Bechorot. And that's also referred to as Yad Chazakah, as the hand of Hashem, because it's invisible. The last pasuk in the Torah, Source Gimel, begins with the phrase Ulechal Hayadach Hazakah, the same phrase that appears in Kitavo, which we excerpt during the Haggadah, appears as the first phrase of the last pasuk in the Torah. And that phrase, Chazal interprets source Dalet, Ulechal Hayadach Hazakah, Zu Makat Bacharot. So 5 and 10, Dever and Makat Bacharot, are really a series. And the Egyptians had every right to believe they would die in the pandemic that afflicted the cattle because they lived with the cattle, but Hashem unnaturally spared them to give them a chance to repent. And when they did, and so part two of Dever took their children, which is Makat Bacharot. And the two of them demonstrated jointly that Hashem can't be seen. Hashem isn't physical. And that's why they're each referred to as Yad Chazakah, because of the theological lesson. And that's why on the night of the Seder, we begin this last pasuk of this four pasuk section of Arami Ovid Avi by referring to Hashem delivering us Biyad Chazakah and teaching the Egyptians and through the Egyptians the world and through the Egyptians ourselves that Hashem is invisible. And that's why Dever is called Yad Chazakah. The next phrase in this pasuk, and it's on your screen, Uvizra Nituya. Hashem emancipated us with an outstretched arm. Zira Nituya. Same thing. Every year in the Haggadah we say this, but we're moving too quickly. Uvizra Nituya Zoha Cherev. It's the sword. Now, how do we know that an outstretched hand is a sword? Where do we get to a sword from? So there's a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles, part one, where King David has a vision and he sees an apparition, an angel, threatening Jerusalem with an outstretched hand, clutching a sword. So if the outstretched hand in Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, clutches a sword, then the outstretched hand in Kitava, which describes our Exodus redemption, also clutches a sword by association. That's how the Haggadah decodes all these phrases in Kitavo, based on parallel, analogous psukim. But it begs the question, where was there a sword in Egypt? I know the Makot pretty well. I don't know a Makot called swords. When we say every year, Zohar Nituya, we leap to part two, this is for straight from the Haggadah, Zohar Cherev. What was the sword? What aspect of our redemption is captured by the sword clutched in the outstretched arm? So there really are two answers to this question. Of course, sword means war, ancient war. It's like a gun or tank. And there are many, many, many ways to ordinate and sequence the Makot, not just 3, 3, and 4, Tetzach Hadash B'Achav. You could find many, many permutations, many connections across the Makot. But this Medrash describes the Makot as a series of 10. And all of them as one series were meant to demonstrate ancient warfare. And I'll paraphrase the Medrash for you. If you want, you can look at it. It's here, Medrash Tanchuma. It's the highlighted part. But the Medrash says that when ancient generals waged war, this was the process. I'm paraphrasing, but I'll describe the process. First, you cut off the water source. You lay siege to the city. Then you bring in the noisemakers. You've probably seen Lord of the Rings or all these other ancient medieval war-based movies. These loud cymbals and loud horns, night and day, day and night. You can't sleep. You go crazy. Your biorhythm is set off. And then the next stage, after you've weakened your enemy psychologically, psychological warfare, is you bring in the air force. And we all know you can't really defeat an enemy through air power, but you can certainly weaken the enemy before you send in the infantry. And their air force were the archers. And I don't mean one or two archers. I mean thousands and thousands of archers. In fact, archers were so valuable that they created a very interesting cultural phenomenon. When you hold up your middle finger, so we take it as a curse or as an aggressive sign. It stems from the value of archers. If you wanted to return archers that you had conquered to the other side after a battle, you wanted to disable them for being archers because they were so valuable. How would you disable an archer? You'd cut off his middle finger, because if you don't have a middle finger, you can't create tension. Now, before war, like in Braveheart, each side would try to demoralize the other side by psyching them out, by screaming, shouting. So typically you'd bring all your archers to the front of the row and show the other side how many archers you have to intimidate them. Now, how would you identify the archers? They would hold up their middle fingers for the other side to see. And when they would hold up their middle fingers, you know, oh, these are archers. They've got 500 archers. You know, we're doomed. So holding up the middle finger stems from the value of archers. So the third stage after shutting the water and after creating sound and dizziness and discombobulation was the archers. And then the next stage, you send in the freaks, the giants, the half animal, half humans, the rapists, these large, tall, monster-like, bearded, crazy people with their spiked balls on a stick. And they can't conquer the city, but they can rampage through the city for a couple hours, burning, looting, crushing, raping. And you're just trying to weaken your opponent. And then you start pouring hot oil to burn down the walls and the storage silos. And then you start catapulting fiery boulders to break down the defenses. And now that your enemy has been weakened, then you send in the infantry. Because if you send in the infantry, stage one, you'll suffer heavy casualties. After all this process, the enemy has been demoralized and destabilized. That's more or less how you conquer an ancient village or an ancient city. Well, Chazal say, and I'll highlight the Medrash for you, this is exactly how the Makos were structured. Here's the phrase, here's the punchline. B'tachsis melech basar vadam, hevi HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleihem es HaMakos. Hashem organized the Makos to resemble warfare. First, the water supply was shut, dam. Then the Egyptians were assaulted by sounds and croaking and loud noise, day and night, no sleep, no. And then Chazal feel that the kinim were similar to arrows. They pierce their skin. It's not clear how they make this association to me, but there's an association. Then after kinim, the wild animals, the freaks, the crazed lions, the crazed tigers, the crazed rampaging elements. At a certain point, I'm sure the Egyptians were able to suppress these wild animals, but there was a cost. And then the shchin, the boils, and then the bara, these boulders that were just crashing down on every side, crushing everything in their wake. And now that the enemy has been softened, then Hashem sends in the infantry. The infantry are arba. And arba throughout Tanakh are always a metaphor for soldiers because they're large, undifferentiated, uniform swarms. When you see a swarm of locusts, they're all the same. They're all marching in or flying in lockstep. There's no differentiation. The word arba comes from harbe. And in Sefer Yoel, the book of Yoel, the Jews are actually compared to the army of Hashem, similar to a locust swarm. Namely, when we say every year that Hashem brought a cherev on the Egyptians, we mean a metaphoric war. The Makos resembled a cherev. They resembled warfare. Now, why was it important for the Makos to resemble warfare? Why is this an important footnote to the redemption? Why do we stress it? Because in about 4 months from Tesvav Nisan, according to the original plan, the Jews were expected to march into Israel and defeat 31 vicious, violent kingdoms. Remember, history detoured the Jewish people 40 years, then unfortunately another 2,000. But the original plan was pretty straightforward. Receive the Torah 7 weeks after the Exodus. From the mountain of Sinai, it takes 11 days, 4 days, 15 days, not exactly clear, but it's not that long, to walk on foot to Israel. So imagine they arrive in Israel June 15th, just to pick a nice Gregorian date. School's out, we defeat all the pagan kingdoms, and by Rosh Hashanah, we usher in utopia and we build the Mikdash, and history ends. History was meant to end in 2448. Fortunately, it's been dragging on for another 3,300. Now, if you're a band of slaves, you better believe that your God is not just a father and a merciful creator. You better believe that he knows how to wage war. Because you've spent 210 years being persecuted and being backbroken. You better believe you got a pretty capable general on your side. So this is a message not for the Egyptians. It was a message for the Jews. And you know when they realized the message? not just in Mitzrayim when it was metaphoric, you know when it was actual war? At the Yam Suf, and so much of the Yam Suf is real war, and chariots, and horses, and swords. And you know what they say at the Yam Suf? You say it every day. Adonai ish milchama, Adonai shimo. Hashem knows how to wage war. So Hashem is preparing that perception through the Makos. So when we say every year, there was a metaphoric war being waged in Egypt, and the Jews were watching. And it was really important for the Jews to see it and to believe in it. But it wasn't just a metaphoric war which took place in Egypt. It was an actual war. The first half of that fateful night, which we call the night of Pesach and the night of our Exodus and the night of Makas Becharos, before midnight, civil war erupted in Egypt. The firstborn gathered in front of the palaces of the noblemen and their parents, and they pleaded to start discharge the Jews because everything Moshe had promised and threatened came true, and now they're on the crosshairs. And it's a study in the psychopathy of hatred, how much hatred creates us psychopaths, and we act self-destructively, and we self-immolate. And Pyro hated us so much, he was willing to kill his own just to eliminate us. Hatred is always self-consuming. We're all consuming. Hitler was fighting a battle on two fronts, and the amount of personnel and resources he dedicated to hunting down Jews in cellars in Hungary. I often ask myself, how would the war have turned out differently if he had just diverted all those resources to either Stalingrad or to the beaches of France? But hatred is always psychopathic, and the greatest hatred is anti-Semitism, and it's always self-defeating, self-destructive. So the firstborn are rallying outside of the palaces, and Pyro refuses to heed, and a civil war breaks out. And 60,000 or 500,000, 600,000 Egyptians were killed that night before Makas Becharos began during the civil war. There's actual war. And then at midnight struck, the firstborn turned from aggressors into victims. And the point is that Makas Becharos is a two-staged event. For the first part of the night, God foments political uprising in Egypt, and he teaches us that he acts not just through nature, science, psychology, and history, but he acts through politics. And events which we think are based on internal politics are really being driven and stimulated by Hashem. So the Cairo Gazette or the Alexandria Chronicle reported the next day there was an uprising in Egypt. It's really HaKadosh Baruch Hu fomenting the firstborn. And Hashem demonstrated the acts through politics. And then the second part of the night was more supernatural. And that's why Chazal say, when we talk about Makas Becharos and Tehillim Kuf Lamed Vav, which we recite at the end of Seder, just look at this phrase, Lemake Mitzrayim Bivchoreihem. God assaulted the Egyptians, he didn't assault their firstborns, Bivchoreihem, through the firstborns, Bivchoreihem, Lemake Mitzrayim Bivchoreihem. The Becharos were the instrument for Hashem's first stage of Makas Becharos. And the second stage was Hashem directly assaulting the firstborn. It wasn't just metaphoric war in Egypt, it's also actual war. So I'm going to stop sharing my screen for a moment, take a break just to breathe. But now you see why I get so frustrated when we spend 2 hours discussing Rabbi Ben Azariah's beard. Because there's so much here. There's so much to discuss. We've talked about two phrases of one of the four psukkim, so we probably covered less than 8% of Chazal's discussion of what happened that night or what happened during that experience that year. We just never get to it. I understand that we spend so much time and so much enthusiasm on the first part and the singing and the... So just take some time and read through Tzei Olamad and learn about what happened. Okay, let's move to phrase number three. Let's go back to our original pasuk, the beginning of the page. We now know what that phrase means. The hand of God, which was invisible, Dever, and Makat Becharot. Uvizra Netuya, the outstretched hand clutching a sword, metaphoric war, actual political uprising. Here's the third phrase of this pasuk. Uvimara Gadol. Hashem delivered us with great awe. It's a literal translation. How does the Haggadah interpret Mora Gadol? Again, we say it every year. These are words taken, ripped straight from the Haggadah. There's nothing here that I've added. Zugilo Shechina. What does this add? It adds the following, and it is absolutely seminal to the night of Pesach. If you're not attuned to this part of the night, you're missing part of the core of what happened that night. The night of Pesach is the first mass revelation between man and God. God revealed himself to our ancestors, Avram, Sarah, Yitzhak. But this is the first mass revelation. And it's the last place on this earth you'd think the first mass revelation should take place. Because it's not Yerushalayim, and it's not Israel, and it's not Har Sinai, it's not a desert, and it's not the Beis HaMikdash. It's in the middle of a pagan cesspool. There are dead bodies lining the streets, pagan shrines on every corner. Moshe can't even pray there. He has to walk out of the city to pray. And yet the first mass revelation in history occurs in Egypt? The answer is, it shows us how much Hashem loves us. Because when you love someone, place doesn't make a difference. You just want to be with that person, where that person is. And tonight is not just the night of political freedom and moral emancipation and defeating our oppressors. It's the night that we became God's people. It's the night of our marriage. That's why there's a minute to recite Shir HaShirim after the Haggadah, the Song of Songs, which describes the marriage between people and God. And this is exactly how Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai described this night. Amar Rabbi Shimon, source number Aleph. Gidol HaChibasan Shel Yisrael, God loves us so much. Shenigla HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'makom Avodas Kochavim, Hashem revealed himself and right in the middle of all this paganism, Makom Tinofis, in the middle of all this dirt and stench and death and blood, Makom Tuma, Shvela Golem, because he just wanted to redeem us. Remember when long time ago when I was dating my wife, so I went away for a summer to Cambridge, England, to study literature for the summer. Between different Zmanim of Yeshiva. Now, Cambridge, England is one step away from paradise. It's verdant and green and rolling hills and quiet murmuring rivers. And it was just beautiful. And that summer, my wife was working in a steam bath in South Tel Aviv, working with underprivileged youth, sweating in a burning hot Israeli summer before anyone had air conditioning in the mid-80s. And I abbreviated my trip to England. And I came back for the last Shabbos to spend it with her. And a place called Shchunat HaTikva, South Tel Aviv. I said, I want to be where you are. I don't care about the rolling hills and the fancy professors. When you want to be with someone, you don't really care what the setting is. You just want to be with that person. That person becomes your place, becomes your setting. And we were HaKadosh Baruch Hu's people. So when we say on the night of the Seder of Amar HaGadol, Zugi Lo Shechina, we're referring to the fact that as ironic and as counterintuitive as it is, this is the first mass revelation. And viewing it this way helps us understand a very interesting part of the night. Why did we place the blood on the doorposts? We have to ID a Jewish home so Hashem will know to skip that home. I think Hashem's past that point already. I think he knows where we live. He's able to peer into our house. He got x-ray vision. We don't really need it. Hashem, there's a Jewish house. I think he gets the point. Why do we need the blood there? The answer is for the Shechina to come, there has to be a karban. And we offer the karban. The problem is there's no mizbeach yet. And every karban is only as meaningful as taking the blood and putting it on the mizbeach. So the first mizbeach became the Jewish home in order that Hashem's Shechina should descend. It's not to show Hashem that it's a Jewish home. This is Rabbi Yosef, the Gemara. Those of you who learned Daf Yomi, we learned this about 2-3 weeks ago. Rabbi Yosef says, Shlosha mizbechos hayusham. There were three altars there in Egypt. Ala mashkof, top post, v'yashdei mizuzot, the two side posts. It wasn't demonstrating to God that this is a Jewish home, so no, I got to skip over that house. It was the natural conclusion of a karban without a mizbeach. Once we brought the karban, Hashem Shechina descended because the karban is meant to elicit Hashem Shechina. And this also helps understand the real meaning of the word Pesach. We loosely interpret the word Pesach to mean Passover. Everyone, not a Jew alive that doesn't know that Pesach means Passover. Skipping. But if Pesach literally means passing over, then the following verse is challenging. Source number 8, V'yavar Hashem lingofes Mitzrayim, Hashem will batter the Egyptians. V'ra'as hadam al ha-mashkof yal-shtei ha-mezuzos, will see the blood, ufasach Hashem al ha-pesach, and will pass over the Jewish home, the Jewish door. V'lo yitena mashchis levoba techem lingof, and he won't allow the angel of death to enter. He's already passed over, he's ready on to the next house. If pasach al ha-pesach means he sleeps over the Jewish home, he's now in the next Egyptian home, why is the redundancy that the angel of death won't enter? The answer is, and this is straight out of Rashi and Chazal, the word Pesach does not literally mean Passover. The word Pei Samach Chet comes from the same root as Pei Samach Chet, which describes a lame person, a Piseach. Now, I'm going to stand for a moment. It's going to be hard on Zoom, but I'm going to stand, and I'm going to try to mimic the walk of a lame person. If I'm a lame person, and I can't walk, so you can't see my feet now, but I'm actually moving a little bit. But it doesn't, now you see me moving. You see me moving from place to place when I'm walking as a normal person. But I'm walking as a lame person, even though I'm walking slightly, it looks like I'm hovering. The word pisach means to hover, not to pass over. It means to hover, to remain in place. Those who studied Melachim, Eliyahu complains to these hypocritical prophets, why are you hovering on two sides of the fence? Ad Masayat Ten Pasachim Al Shnei HaSeipim. Why are you hovering? You want to be a prophet of God and a prophet of pagan culture. You can't dance in two weddings. I just came from one. You can't hover in two weddings. The word Pesach literally means Hashem hovers. We bring a karban. The Shekhinah comes and hovers over the Jewish home. What happens when God hovers over the Jewish home? Who can't get into the home? The angel of death. Because God is protecting and enveloping the Jewish home, so the angel of death can't enter. So now we fully understand the pasuk. Ufas, you put the blood on the doorpost, the Shekhinah descends, Hashem's presence descends. Ufasach Hashem al Pesach, God hovers over the Jewish home, because the Shekhinah revealed itself. And since God is hovering and enveloping a Jewish home, lo yitena mashchis levo b'techem lingof, the angel of death can't enter because God is enveloping it and protecting it. So the mechanism of Pesach was not hovering. The mechanism of Pesach was not passing over, it was hovering. The result was you woke up the next morning, you saw death, 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 no death. Death, 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 no death. So it just looked like God had passed over. The visuals were passing over, but the mechanism was not passing over. The mechanism was hovering over, and the Malach HaMavis couldn't enter that home. So I always wanted to go through ShopMart or ShopRite and change all the matzah boxes from Passover matzahs to Haverover matzahs. But I don't know if it worked that well, but you want a nice challenge. You know, you say a nice Dvar Torah at the table. It's really not about Passover. It's about Haverover. It's about God descending His Shekhinah. It sounds sacrilegious to rename the holiday. It's so many generations of Streitz and Margaret and matzah. But okay, so it's Haverover. So that's number three of five. That pasuk that describes the redemption, Yetzianu Hashem b'Mitzrayim b'yad chazakah, invisible hand, Zra Netuya, sword, metaphoric war, actual politically incited war, God incited it, fomented V'mara Gadol, Gilo Shechina. About the last one, Uve Osas, second to last one, the fourth one. So let's scan ahead to our Haggadah, and in Haggadah we interpret Uve Osas Zehamateh, the staff. How do we know that the word otot, which means a sign, refers to the staff? So here again, we quote a pasuk. We go from Kitavo back to Shemot. When Hashem entrusts Moshe with the staff, he calls it otot. Every word in this section of four pesukim in Kitavo is analyzed, decoded based on a parallel usage of that word in some other pasuk in Tanakh. Then once we know its identity, then we have to understand what it means, why it's important. That's our job. So the word otot refers to the staff. What is the otot in the pasuk in Kitavo? Remember, Yetzianu Hashem Elokeinu Misham, God took us out of Egypt, Biad Chazakah, Zra Netuya, Mara Gadol, V'otot. Why is otot the staff? Because in Parshas Shemot, the staff is delivered as a staff of otot. But why is it so important for us to showcase or spotlight the staff of Moshe? Why is that important tonight? What does that add to our narrative of the Exodus? So two or three ideas. Number one, according to the Rambam, Maimonides, the staff was really important. Because Maimonides has a theory about miracles. It may seem like an inferior description of miracles, but in some ways it's superior. We believe that a miracle constitutes Hashem descending into the natural order, tearing it apart, and reconstituting some other reality. The Rambam believes, the fascinating Rambam, that every miracle the Jews would ever require was pre-programmed into nature. So then I go back to what I said before. God created the molecular structure of the molecules of the waters of the Red Sea in a way that 2,448 years into history, the molecules would rearrange into a solid bonding. It's like a time release. Hashem created the DNA of the frogs or the crocodiles in Egypt. So 2,448 years into history, they'd swarm onto dry land. God set the planets in motion during the days of creation, 5,782 years ago, in a manner that 2,488 years into history, when the Jews would be fighting in Israel and it would come the almost Shabbos and they'd still need a couple of extra hours to fight, so the planet, the sun, would halt in its orbit so that the Jews could continue the battle and not violate Shabbos. Shemesh b'givon dom. All the miracles are pre-programmed. Hashem doesn't create anything new. Now, we may think of this as a less impressive miracle, right? And more impressive for Hashem just to pull a shirt off Superman and reinvent everything. It's not true. And to help you understand why it's not true, let's read a Gemara and Shabbos together. Not about Yetzias Mitzrayim, but it'll help you understand what the Rambam's interested in. Where it says in Shabbos that there was a man who, Rachmanis, lost his wife, and there was a little baby infant that remained. Maisa be'echad shemesa ishto. Man's wife died, a little baby suckling. He couldn't afford a wet nurse. What happened to this man and his little starving baby? Nasa lo nes v'niftichu lo dadan kishnei dada isha v'henigas b'no. A miracle happened. The man began to lactate. He developed body parts of a female and he began to nurse his child. Amr Rabbi Yosef, when Rabbi Yosef, who interestingly enough was blind, heard this, he said, Bor e kama gadol adam zeh. How great this person is that Hashem is changing nature on his behalf. Abaye was shocked. Amr lo Abaye, adarabba. This is someone Hashem cares for? He's a monster. If Hashem cared for him, his wife wouldn't have died. If Hashem cared for him, he would have found some money, a neighbor, a wet nurse. This is how Hashem cares for someone, by turning him into a freak of nature? Let's say I invite Tova and Alan to my house for Shabbos. Here's Hashem, when the plane starts coming, you come for Shabbos. Let's say you come into my house and it's Erev Shabbos, 2 minutes before Mincha. Oh my goodness, Alan and Tova are here. Okay, let's make the beds. Let's get some water upstairs. That shows you're not really on my mind that much. But if you come in and the bed is made, bottle of water is out, there's towels, fresh towels on the bed. It's just, I've been thinking about you before you come. And I don't have to come in last minute and redo the whole event. Hashem had a lot on his mind when he created the world. He's a very busy God. He was very busy. But he wasn't too busy to think about us. And everything we would ever need in history was already pre-programmed into history. Every event we would need was pre-programmed. And you know the symbol of that pre-programming? Well, let me hold up the symbol in modern era. See this? This is a USB drive. Just pop it open, put it into my computer. Get all my files on it. Well, they didn't have USB drives then, but they had something similar. It was called a staff. And Hashem downloaded all the makos into Moshe's staff. Moshe just had to take the staff and press the button figuratively, and the makos were there. It's symbolically, obviously. It didn't come from the staff, but the staff. That's why the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot that the staff was created during twilight after 6 days of creation. Asara devarim nivru be'erev Shabbos bein hashmashos. They were created in that twilight period between the 6 days of creation and Shabbos. And one of them was the matah. Hashem, make up your mind. Either create the matah during creation or create it the next week. Why in this twilight zone between Shabbos and the weekday? The answer is because it can't be created during the normal 6 days because it's supernatural, but it has to be created during the 6 days because it's part of nature. Everything is already downloaded, the water, the molecules. So that's why it was created right in that in-between time. It's not yet Shabbos. It's after the classic creation, the normal day-to-day routine. So when we say during Pesach night that Hashem delivered us, the mata was the symbol that everything was pre-downloaded. The mata already had the miracles, their potential. It was already latent in nature. The mata symbolically drew them out. It was just like flicking them out of the natural potential. And we're recognizing that Hashem really cares about us. Two other highlights of the mata. Number one. If you are a Jew, or an Egyptian for that matter, and you're first learning about Hashem, look at what you've seen during this past year. Suffering, death, pandemic, blood, heavenly bodies, crushing human beings, swarms of locusts, darkness, firstborn. You're apt to think that God is really angry and punitive, and vengeful. And that's not the Hashem we know. That's not the Hashem we daven to three times a day. One of my greatest worries is that after this pandemic, a lot of people who don't really understand Hashem have a hard time understanding Him. I think for believers, we look through a world of darkness and bleakness and suffering, but we see we don't understand Hashem, and someone makes sense of it, but people whose faith wavers, it'd be very difficult to find a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So that's why when Hashem introduced the mata to Moshe, He said, this is a mata, but I'm not calling it a mata of makos. I'm calling it a mata of otot. Some of those signs will be makot. But some of them, the Medrash says, this is Hashem speaking to Moshe when He first delivers the staff. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm giving you the staff. I'm referring to it as a staff of Otot. Matanot harbe yesh l'litin al yodecha. This staff will also be responsible for prosperity and for welfare. What will the staff produce? Shabbos, rest, man, food, be'er, water, anani hakavod, protection. So the word matos generalizes the mata beyond the immediate association of death and suffering. Makot means punitive death, suffering. Otot means something larger. Feel free to unmute yourself. Where in Tanakh do we see the staff becoming a sign of life and growth and prosperity? When does it happen later in Tanakh? The staff of Moshe, which is initially associated with death, becomes a sign of life and welfare. This is in Parshas Korach.
Aaron with the...
After death and the Meraglim and Korach and the plagues and the... And Hashem is trying to tell them, and the Jewish people really think God is only likes death. Atem hamitem etam Hashem. Oh, you want to kiss? And Hashem saying, no, it's not about death. It's just about consequences and correct moral decisions and life. And so Hashem wants to reinforce Aaron's selection to us. He says, everyone put your staff in the Mishkan, and that staff... That original staff, Moshe's staff, Aaron's the first. Now it doesn't make a difference. There's the staff associated with the makos gets placed into the inner sanctum and it starts to flower and produce fruit to show a sign of life, not a sign of death. So when we say on Pesach night, Otot Zeh, we're trying to broadly define the mata, not just makot. So we're running a little bit late, but the final part of Otot and why the mata is so important is a very important theme. Moshe's name doesn't appear in the Haggadah. Missing. Because it's not about Moshe tonight. It's about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I will descend to Mitzrayim, Hashem says. Ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo saraf, ani v'lo shliach. This is our night to be with Hashem. This is our night to encounter His Shechina. It's our night to be married to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you can imagine that Moshe's miracles were very impressive. And the Jewish people, well, they're very impressionable because they're slaves looking for hope. And slaves looking for hope are always gullible. And all it takes is for some very impressive magician, consciously or unconsciously, Moshe may not have been a megalomaniac, but it would have been very easy for them to be infatuated with Moshe. And one can claim that was part of the Egel disaster, that they were too infatuated with Moshe rather than getting a straight beeline for Hashem. And part of the matzah reminds us that Moshe was just an agent, and the staff was the conduit from heaven through which the makos surged. And this is Chazal speaking. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hamata zet ikach biyadecha. Amar lo, Hashem tells Moshe, Im ein ata osa shlichusi, if you don't want to be my agent, afilo makil zeh holech ve'osa shlichusi, I'll just send the staff. I can send the staff. I don't need a person. I can just send the staff. I can send the stick. So the staff or the stick decentralizes Moshe. It both shouts out to Moshe, but also decentralizes Moshe and takes human beings off stage. And it creates a direct bridge between heaven and earth. And that's why we stress that Hashem delivered us with Otot, which is the Matah. Okay? So one more breath before the grand finale, and be careful, it's really grand. Otherwise, trust me, if you didn't listen to the first part, you got to listen to the end. First four phrases, Yad Chazaka, invisible hand. Zra Dever, Makar B'chor. Zra Netriya, outstretched hand, clasping a sword. War in Egypt, metaphoric war, actual war. Mara Gadol, Gilei Shechina, Hashem's presence, even in the cemetery of Egypt. Otot is Mata. Why is Mata so important? Because it represents the preordained miracles. Because it represents the matzah's future, not just the staff of destruction in Egypt, but the staff of welfare in the desert. And because it decentralizes Moshe as an agent. Okay. If you just came to Shir for this last point, it was worth it. Trust me. Because we say this every year, and until you see what I'm about to tell you, all honesty, doesn't make sense. The last of the five phrases, Vayotzeinu Hashem Mitzrayim, of this last pasuk, Yad Chazaka, Zra Neturia, Mara Gadol, Otot. Here's the fifth one, Uva Moftim. Okay, what does Moftim mean? Scan all the way down. This is the last verse of Tzemer. This is the end. Last pasuk, last verse. We say it every year. Get ready. What is Moftim? Zehadam? Blood? We're going back to the blood. How do we know that Moftim is dam? There's a pasuk in Yoel. Get ready. Pasuk in Yoel describes the messianic events, that when Messiah comes, Hashem will put blood, fire, and smoke in the heavens. It'll be apocalyptic. What does this mean? Moftim is the last phrase. We refer to it as dam. And to prove that it's dumb, we quote a verse in Yoel, then in the end of days, there'll be blood, fire, and smoke in the heavens. What does this possibly mean? It can only mean one thing. And there's a word missing from the Haggadah, and I'll tell you what that word is. You'll understand why it's missing. But to understand what this means, you have to read a Medrash with me, and I'll paraphrase it for you again. The last Medrash reminds us that history is cyclical and patterns that happened before will happen again. Fundamental difference in the way Jews view history and the way Western civilization views history. Western civilization views history as evolutionary, progressive, and open-ended. Judaism views history as cyclical, predetermined, and inevitable. We recycle back to previous moments. Chayei Shemenu Kekedem. We all believe that when we study Yetzias Mitzrayim, we're not just studying our past, but we're also studying our future. And especially now that the state has been returned to us, this is not some distant hope, but this is real-time events. We are living through Yetzias Mitzrayim in one way or another. It's not a one-to-one ratio. It's not as if the person is named Pyro and Moshe, but we feel as if the patterns that we live through are unfolding and we're now part of the story. The Medrash says that the cyclical nature of redemption means that when Mashiach comes and there's some apocalyptic event, there will be 10 Makkah-like events that afflict humanity. There will be events that are structured like the 10 Makkos. They're not exactly the same, but they'll be similar, analogous. There'll be a Dam-like event. There'll be a Tzvardea-like event. There'll be a Kenan-like event. There'll be an Arov. Those same 10 events will reoccur. And to prove that in the end of days, each of these events will recur, each of these 10, the Medrash quotes Pesukim describing the Messianic era. So for example, you don't have to read the Pesukim, but just follow me because it's really important to follow the general sequence. Ma Mitzrayim Dam, just like in Egypt there was blood, Edom will also, the Christian persecutors will also suffer blood, as it says in Yoel, that the heavens will be full of blood, fire, and smoke. Ma Mitzrayim Tzvardea, the Egyptians suffered Tzvardea, so the end of days will be Tzvardea, and it quotes a pasuk in Yeshaya, not from Yoel. Ma Mitzrayim Kinim, the Egyptians had Kinim, the end of days will be Kinim, another pasuk in Yeshaya. Ma Mitzrayim Arav, of Edom Kain, a pasuk in Yeshaya. So basically, 10 Makot-like events, 10 psukim. This is how we end the Haggadah. Uvim Moftim means that the events of Egypt are omens for the future. Mofet means an omen. That whatever occurred in Egypt will occur one day in Mashiach. This is how we close the story. Lashon Haba, next time we are redeemed, these events will recur. And to stress that, we quote the Medrash, but we only quote the first line of the Medrash. Uvim Moftim, they're omens. What are they omens for? Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, Arof. We just quote the first pasuk because the whole Medrash is too long. You know what word is missing? A three-letter word, et cetera, et cetera. The Haggadah should say, Uvim Moftim, Zehadam. That there'll be blood during Mashiach, just blood and smoke and other non-bloods. There's no smoke in Egypt. There was no blood in Egypt in the heavens. There's no fire. But just like blood happened number one in Egypt, number one during Mashiach will be blood. Just like Tzvardeh was number two, we should be quoting 10 verses. We run out of time because Dayenu's waiting, so we quote one verse. Otherwise, this does not make any sense. Why is the last phrase in Seol Amad describing the redemption, returning us to blood, and citing a verse from Yoel, not about Mitzrayim, but about the end of days, and that verse has blood, smoke, and fire? In the heavens. In Egypt, there wasn't blood in the heavens. There was blood in the Nile, and there wasn't smoke and fire. Because we're not describing Egypt, we're describing Messiah, Mashiach. And we're concluding by saying what happened in Mashiach will be a forerunner or a foreshadowing for what happens in the end of days. And we just quote that one pasuk, the first pasuk. You see, this is the first line of the Medrash. Look at my cursive. We could have quoted the whole Medrash, but it would be this long. So what we do is we quote one pasuk, and it's this long. And the word that's missing is the word et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why we're interpreting the word moftim, because moftim means an omen, as will happen again. That's about 25% of Seol Amad. So in a little time, try to read the other 75%. And you can only imagine how it kills me every year when we're up to that Haggadah, let's skip it. We got up to that Haggadah, now let's skip it. So wait a second. Let's talk about Mitzias Mitzrayim. But that's who we are as Jews. We get so excited. And everyone comes with their booklets of Divrei Torah and their booklets of Manishtana. We get to talk about Mitzrayim, so that's why we need a Zoom share. So thank you, Rabbi Kuvel, for a Zoom share to actually discuss what happened during Mitzias Mitzrayim. So.